She anoints his head with costly ointment. She falls down and weeps in love at the feet of her Savior Jesus. And she even gets to work serving him by washing Jesus' feet with her own hair. Pharisee, little love. Sinful woman. Great love. What makes the difference? Jesus' answer? The one who is forgiven little loves little. The point not being that you need to go sin more and more and more so you can get more forgiveness. No, the point is that Pharisee was blinded by his own self-justification. He could not see the great debt that he was under before God, and so he did not value Jesus Christ very much. But this woman had a great love for Christ, and it flowed from her understanding of how great her problem really was. A problem that Jesus Christ overcame to save her. So how much right now, Christian, do you love Jesus Christ? The answer is as much as you understand the greatness of the problem that Jesus Christ has saved you from. Which is why a fresh examination of your spiritual poverty, your spiritual emptiness, your spiritual bankruptcy, your spiritual depravity, it can do you so much good. As a Christian. Beloved, the fact is the more clearly you see your great problem, the more you will love Jesus Christ. But the fact is, your life in this world, it is immersed with a therapeutic view of your problem. It's what the magazine says. It's what social media says. It's what television says. It's what your conversations at work tell you. Your ultimate problem is therapeutic. It is emotional. Your emotional distress. Your emotional unhappiness. Your unwanted feelings. Your suppressed sexual desires. A low self-esteem. Therapeutic. Psychological. Emotional. And if that is your ultimate problem, then the ultimate solution must also be merely therapeutic, self-help, technique, self-care, taking some pills, getting a new diet, working on your appearance, turning yourself into a god or goddess that you can worship and everyone can all gather around and worship you as well. If you think your problem is ultimately therapeutic, then the fact is you cannot love Jesus any more than you love a therapist. And who loves their therapist? I mean, who loves their shrink, huh? You see what I'm getting at? If your ultimate problem is financial, you can only love Jesus Christ as much as you love, say, a banker. If your ultimate problem is political, you can only love Jesus as much as a politician. If your ultimate problem is health, you will only love Jesus as much as a doctor. But if your great problem is sin before God and all of its consequences, you will love Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior. It's why we need to look square in the face at humanity's fall. God tells Adam, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And Adam and Eve eat and they surely die, only not physically immediately, do they? They eventually die physically, which will only show you that death in the Bible is a much greater concept than mere physical termination of life. Friend, death is really about your relationship with the living God. And the fact is, the Bible tells us, you inherit death in its robust idea from birth. Romans chapter 5 says the fall that we see right here has brought the central problem of Adam and Eve into your very life. And so as we read Genesis 3, it really makes no exception at all for any person in the world. There is no room for a special class of people that this fall does not affect. And so this text comes and it points the finger at every last one of us. And it reveals to you, friend, and it reveals to you, church, your great problem. So what is it? What is this death, huh? What is this great problem? What is the ultimate problem of the human race? What is your ultimate problem today? A problem that when you look at it square in the face, church, can help you love Jesus Christ so much more. Well, the answer will unfold for us as we examine three scenes walking through this text. So scene number one here, the sense of God's holy displeasure. Verse 7, notice. Then, that is immediately after they ate of the tree that God said, do not eat of. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It is the direct reversal of the marital bliss that God gave to them in the beginning. Look back up at verse 25 here. After God brings man and woman together in the very first marriage, it says, after they're one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But now, by eating this forbidden fruit, they have developed a new awareness, a new capacity to understand that they have no clothes on, and so they feel ashamed. They have a feeling of shame in the presence of their spouse. Only this text is written for you to see something very clearly, which is that what is going on here in this marital shame, it's something much deeper than simply marital insecurity. And you know that because the response, this hiding, this covering up, it is actually repeated as they face God. So notice verse 8 here. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, what's interesting here is that this little word presence, they hid themselves from the presence of God. It actually in the original means face. So what a strange description of God here. He's walking with legs. He has a noise, a sound that a physical body would make. He has a face. But the Bible is very clear. God does not have a human body, does he? He is a spiritual being. He has no legs to walk. He's got no face like a human. So why is Moses describing God as if he had a human body? Well, let me ask you this. How can you describe the arrival of a God who is omnipresent? The psalmist says, I go up into the heavens, I go down to Sheol, you are still there. God is so massive, he fills this entire universe. He's everywhere. This here is something different than the omnipresence of God, isn't it? Listen to how God himself describes the great gift that he has for his people in the covenant. Listen to Leviticus 26. He says this, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's covenant language. The great gift of the covenant between God and his people is something more than God's general presence. It is his covenantal presence, his gracious presence, his special presence. God in his love and mercy and goodness, come to live and dwell with his people for their joy. But now, rather than the presence of God being a source of joy and delight and worship, God's people are running in dread, aren't they? They run from God. They hide from him. And in verse 9, notice Adam's own explanation for why he's now running from the special gift of God's presence. Verse 9, he says, but the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So, friend, is the presence of God, the special presence, good news or bad news? Is it good for you to draw near to the holy, glorious, special presence of God, or is it bad news? And the answer here is, it all depends on your status before him. Are you guilty of law breaking, or are you innocent of law breaking? In fact, you see the same issue arise in the nation of Israel, Numbers chapter 12. The nation has sinned grievously. God has sent a plague into the camp. And Israel knows, we keep doing this. We can't stop worshiping idols. And they feel a fresh guilt. And the tabernacle is there. The special dwelling place of God is there. And they realize immediately, we have a grave problem. We live with the God of holiness and we are sinful. And so here's what they say to Moses. Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? That's what this is right here. Adam feels the shame of his sin because God in his holiness is present, and God is looking upon this lawbreaker with holy displeasure. It's a displeasure that Adam knows, by the way, comes with a penalty. He knows the law. God said to him, if you sin, if you break my law, you will surely die. And now God is here. Which is why he says, God, I was afraid of you. I was afraid. And so what is this? Man and woman ashamed of each other, putting on loincloths, making a cover-up, hiding themselves from the person whose opinion matters. Again, the narrative shows you this is just a side effect of their problem before God. They have failed morally. They have sinned. And so they're experiencing not the shame of skin, but the shame of sin. God's holy displeasure upon them. God viewing them in disapproval. How does the writer of Hebrews say this? No creature is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we all must give an account. So you sin and you erase the web browser. You sin and you delete the text messages. You sin and you shred the bank statements. You sin and you fabricate a lie. What is this? You're sowing fig leaves. You don't want to get caught in sin before the eyes of the person who matters most. Your spouse, your friend, your pastor, your counselor, whoever it might be. The fundamental problem is not them. The fundamental problem is your failure before a God of holiness. He's our ultimate problem. Did you know that? Your ultimate problem is God. And we see this very clearly now as God comes in scene number 2, where we see the pain of God's divine affliction. See, number two, the pain of God's divine affliction. Now, what's interesting is, and God comes on the scene here, and he asks questions. He asks three questions. Verse 9, he says, Adam, where are you? Verse 11, he adds, who told you you were naked? And then he says, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Adam, where are you? I once heard an atheist say, look, this great concept of God, that God is all righteous, all holy, omniscient, he cannot exist. And I know he doesn't exist. And here's how I know he doesn't exist. Your own Bible tells you that your God is ignorant. Look at this verse. Adam's running away. And God's like, where is he? I need Adam to give me information that I don't know. Ergo, your God doesn't exist. And that's a clever objection. But it actually says more about the atheist than it does about God, because in chapter 4, God makes it very clear why he's asking questions. Chapter 4, we have the first sin right after the first sin, the second sin, you could call it. Cain kills Abel. And this scene right here is just on repeat. God comes to Cain with a question and says, hey, Cain, where is your brother Abel? Which means God already knows, because he'll respond by saying, his blood is crying out to me. And so this question on the lips of God is a question of an all-knowing judge. God here with this question, he's highlighting the smoking gun. God knows. And so he's using these questions to really draw out, like a good lawyer, to draw out a confession of guilt. And what follows here is the most pathetic confession of sin that you can imagine. Listen to the response, verse 12. The man said, the woman. By the way, the woman you gave to me. Really, your fault, God. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and thus I ate. You ever say something like that? And then here, the woman doesn't do much better. The Lord said in verse 13 to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, serpent. Serpent told me. And therefore I ate. You see the implication they're making. Why did I eat? Because they made me. It was their influence. Therefore, God, you shouldn't punish me. Therefore, God, you should leave me unpunished. Yeah, I did it, but it's not really my fault. Does God buy it? What follows, as we've read earlier, what follows is a punishment that fits the crime of each and every one of them. The serpent, the woman, and the man. The serpent is doomed to utter humiliation and to be crushed by the Messiah. The woman will experience pain in childbearing and strife in marriage, and she will die. The man, his work will become painful and exhausting, and he will die. This is God's retributive justice to each one. God gives to each one according to what he has done, even if peer pressure was involved, even if Satan influenced you, even if that crowd put too much pressure on your life. God still holds you accountable for your lawbreaking. And kids, I want to tell you, if you're a kid, I want to encourage you to take note of this. And the reason is because there's plenty of peer pressure to influence you to break God's commands. And one of the lies that God wants to say to you is, it's their fault. It's my friend's fault. They influenced me to do it, and so God won't punish me. And so that is a good lesson, right? We need to choose the right friends as kids. But you also need to see that God will always hold you responsible for what you have done. And that's true for you too, parents, isn't it? And for all of us. If this text tells us anything about God, it tells you this. God has a day of judgment. A day when he will give to everyone according to what he has done. A way that this was revealed in Exodus 34, God's going to reveal his glory to Moses. And he's going to show really the back of his glory so that Moses doesn't die. And he proclaims his name. And we love the first half of God's name. It's glorious. We should love it. Yahweh, Yahweh, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, forgiving sins. But that's half of God's name. The other half says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Do you believe that about God? He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, having said that, beloved, we need to think a bit. Because something unique is happening in these punishments beyond personal retribution, individual justice. And so I want to talk to you, Christian, for a second, and I want to start with an example. So let's talk to you, Christian moms here. Let's say that you've been a Christian for a long time, then you got married, and you had your first child. And you're a Christian. And since you're a Christian, there is no more punishment for any of your sins. Amen? Christ took all the punishment for your sins once for all on the cross. God will never punish you again. All the suffering in your life is not punishment. And you can be, praise God for that. Amen. So there you are. It's time to give birth. And because you're a Christian and there is no more punishment for you, when you gave birth, it was so easy. No pain, smooth sailing. I've been to two of them. I know. It's painful. Isn't that interesting? God's punishment of sin reaches, in a way, even our very bodies today. After all, you're going to die. Unless Christ returns, we're going to go into dust. You see why I say we have to think carefully about this punishment. No suffering in our life is ever because of our sin in terms of punishment. He might discipline us. At the same time, we're creatures. And we are still bound up with this first creation that is under the curse of God because of this very first sin. So here's how Paul says it, Romans 8. If you need to get your mind around this, go to Romans 8, do a study there. But here's one verse that helps clarify my thinking. He says, though the body, and he's talking about your physical body, though your body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Body dead because of sin, not yet redeemed. He'll say that we hope for the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection. There's a salvation to come when our bodies are redeemed. But right now, yes, you're saved. Yes, you're delivered. Yes, you're positionally forgiven. Yes, you're justified. Your body's still dead. And the older you get, the more you feel it, don't you? Strange things happen in like my life and I'll feel something in my body. I'm like, what is that? And then someone will remind me, hey, you're like 35, 30. You're not 20 anymore. I go, oh. Body's dead because of sin. Spirit is life because of righteousness. It means, beloved, your body and even your sinful flesh, it still belongs to this old humanity under the punishment of God, under the curse. You've been separated. You've been delivered. That's not your identity. But you still experience, as a creature, this curse. So what I'm trying to say is this curse is really a universal punishment against this first created order. And so we need to look at this punishment here on the first created order to see the glory when Christ delivers us. So here are three. First, God afflicts the creation with kingdom pain and strife. Kingdom pain and strife. Listen to verse 15. This is vital passage for us. We looked at it a couple weeks ago, saying to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, the Messiah, and you shall bruise his heel. It is the recognition of two rival kingdoms in this world. Satan is this phony king, and he has recruited his first citizens, Adam and Eve. But the true king, the rightful king, has a plan to redeem a people, to bring his heavenly kingdom to earth and bring his people into that kingdom, which is why you can trace the strife between the people of God and the people of Satan throughout the Bible. Cain versus Abel, Ishmael versus Isaac, Esau versus Jacob, the nations versus Israel. And in the fullness of time, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, he comes, he dies, he rises, he crushes Satan's power, and he brings Christians into the inaugurated kingdom of God. And the church really becomes the citizens of God's kingdom. And now, and here's the key, we are all the target of Satan's rage. And Satan has a people, namely everyone outside of the kingdom of God. And Satan hates the church. And so, Christian, you will carry out your discipleship following Jesus opposed until glory. Persecution. Why is it so easy to sin when you're out in the world? Satan hates you. And the whole world is under his sway. So, kingdom conflict. We live in the midst of it. We're under Christ's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is hindering us. Second divine affliction here, domestic pain and strife. Domestic pain and strife. Notice 16b. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. I think that's the right way to put it. In chapter 4, God says to Cain, sin is like this animal. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. The idea is this image of a lion coming to master control. Cain, it's the same language here. So there's a negative connotation to this desire. Wives shall, in a negative sense, desire their husband. That is, they will desire to control, overthrow the leadership that God has given to her, namely her husband. So have you ever heard this phrase? Goes something like this. The man may be the head of the household, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head whichever way she pleases. You ever hear that before? It's funny, clever, tragically true, because it's God's curse. In paradise, Eve did not feel that way. She gladly followed the leadership of her husband. And so, Christian ladies, in your flesh, You're going to have temptations to really want to overthrow the leadership that God has placed in your life and your husband. What about you men? What about male leadership? Well, God, do you notice the little phrase he adds here? He shall rule over you. Again, probably has a negative context. He shall master, control, oppress, or at worst, abuse his leadership. It means male leadership as God intended it can and is twisted and corrupted and ruined when men do not lead their wives like Jesus. Jesus married the worst woman imaginable. He married you, a sinner. And he lives with his wife, the church, bearing with every sin, cherishing her, though she is stained, even to the point of dying for her when she hated him. And she goes on day after day, sinning against him, spitting in his face. And he comes as a servant and says, I love you, and I will serve you, and I'll get you to glory. That's male leadership in marriage. Loving, serving, denying self, giving up your life for the good of your wife. So domineering, harshness, anger, it's all, you got to get it out of your life, men. Gone. Get it out. And love your wife like Christ loved the church. And let me just say, the best marriages happen when each partner, each spouse, is repenting of their own sin. You focus on your sin. You focus on killing your flesh. You focus on how much grace you need before God. And that will help you love your spouse as God has called you to. Finally, third curse, universal curse, working pain and strife. Verse 17 to 19, God puts these thorns and thistles in the ground and the man sweats. It implies this environmental curse, which is why it's so hot in Texas and you got to go to work and you're sweating all the time. There's this obstacle to producing food for your family. Work can be filled with this pain, futility, weakness, exhaustion. And all of this culminates when the dust beats you. Listen to how God describes death. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What an ironic image. Adam working the ground his whole life to bring out life for himself. But in the end, it's like the ground defeats him, overcomes him. Death comes, you're buried, and you decay. And so what is life like under this universal punishment of God? It's like this, Psalm 90. For all of our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is nothing but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. God's name is righteous. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. It's what has stricken Adam and Eve, which leaves one final matter to be dealt with, namely their home. Where are they going to live? Eden. What about their home? So very briefly, scene number three, the exile of God's hostile expulsion, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Hope here, Lord willing, we'll come back to it next week. But notice verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What a strange way to say it, huh? God's about to punish them for this condition of knowing good and evil like God, which means becoming like God here doesn't mean they're sanctified and have developed a God-like character. Rather, this becoming like God is death to them. So how have they become like God? By disobeying him. Well, let me ask you. Who does God consult when he's deciding what's right and wrong? Nobody. It's what it means to be God. Independent moral judgment. He is always right. He consults no one. And that's what this is. It's the condition of independence from God. The creating of my own morality. Deciding what's right and wrong for myself. It's like the rebellious teenager. Mom, Dad, I know what's good for me. Better than you do. Thanks for your advice, but I'm going to live by my own rules. And all of us live that way, don't we? We are gods unto ourselves, judges unto ourselves. I'm going to do life my way, define right and wrong for myself. I think I'm God. Moral autonomy. And in view of this new sinful condition, God takes drastic measure. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take of also the tree of life and eat it and live forever, which implies probably that this tree of life would instill eternal life if Adam and Eve continued to obey. Verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. He drove out the man And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And if you know your Old Testament, all of this is really reminiscent of God exiling Israel out of the promised land. God drives them out as punishment for their sins. Out of the land, out of the place where God's tabernacle dwells. And this word drive out here, it implies it's being met with some resistance, huh? God is forcibly removing, ejecting Adam and Eve from the garden, his holy temple, the place where his special presence dwells, and he cuts it off with cherubim. And where else do you find cherubim in the Old Testament? In the temple. The Holy of Holies, the curtain, the purple curtain where the most presence, glorious presence of God dwells in the holy place. There's a temple, or there's a curtain, and stitched on that curtain, cherubim. And where does God's glory dwell? Above the two cherubim in the Holy of Holies. The point here that you're to see is that God is banishing Adam and Eve from access to his place and to his presence. This here's the prototype of Israel's banishment, and it's also the prototype of our banishment. Friend, you do not by nature have access to God's special covenantal presence. You are exiled from loving fellowship with him, and he expels you and has expelled you, and you forever live under his holy displeasure because of your sin. And what is the ultimate trajectory of this expulsion? How does Jesus describe this exile? Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the utter darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let me ask you again, what is the ultimate problem of the human race? Is it really financial? Is it really psychological? Is it really sociological? Is it really political? Is it really technological? These might be legitimate problems in some sense in your life, but I want to tell you, it's not your ultimate problem. Standing behind all of these problems is the God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. God makes Adam and Eve to sense his holy displeasure, to experience the pain of divine affliction, and to live exiled from his holy, good, special presence. So what is the ultimate problem of the human race? We are the object of God's hostile judgment because of our sin. And dear friend, you've committed thousands of sins. Thousands. Some of which God might be exposing in your soul right now, and you feel shame. What do you do with the shame of your sin, huh? What do you do with a painful awareness that your greatest problem is a holy God who is against you in judgment? And I want to tell you, if you ever feel ashamed of your sin, that is God's kindness. That is a mercy. And the reason is because people dead in sin feel no shame at all. And so if you feel shame, oh, God is doing a work of grace in your life. He's exposing what will lead you to death. And know what he's doing? He's not driving you away from himself. He's driving you to his precious son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was clothed with spit and blood, who actually died naked in shame. And Jesus was, he was afflicted, wasn't he, with the pain of God's curse? We considered him accursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, huh? And Jesus did not die in the tabernacle, in the city where God's holy presence is. No, he suffered outside the camp, away from God's presence. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is God on the cross treating his perfectly righteous son
like this? God is treating His Son like you deserve. God wants to treat you like His Son deserves. Namely, to give you the special presence of God, the indwelling Spirit, by faith. You can get back to Eden by receiving Jesus Christ, and God comes and dwells with you again. So where do you go with your shame? Go to the cross. You understand what God is saying to you? Confess your sin. Admit your guilt. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame your biology. Don't blame your spouse. Blame yourself. And you know what happens when you confess your sins? Proverbs says it this way: whoever hides his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. Confess your sin. It will be met with mercy, forgiveness, the blood of Jesus. He will cover you with the righteousness of Christ, and He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and your great problem will be eternally solved. Believe in Christ. Confess your sins. God exposes you to save you. And church, I want to close by giving you some comfort in a world filled with pain. We live in a very painful world. And what you need to see from this text is that God has already solved your greatest problem in Jesus Christ. God is not hostile against you in judgment. Rather, God in Jesus, by the Spirit, is always present with you in His love. So I ask, how much do you love Jesus Christ? If you look at your miserable condition before you were saved and see what He's done to overcome all of it, if you know the width, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ for you, you will love Him in return. And you know where all this is going, church? All of our pain, all of our affliction. The Bible calls this first curse, it calls it the former things. The former things. And this is going to a garden paradise where all those things that afflict you now will be former things. And so listen to where, if you're in Christ, where God is leading you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that's what Christ has done for you. How much do you love Jesus? The answer is we don't love Him enough. And we never could. And so by God's grace, let's see all He's done for us and love Him in return. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ, who has paid our debt, who has given us the Spirit, and who will make all of our pain and suffering belong to former things. And so, Father, I pray for Your saints that You would enliven their hope, that they will see that they will not be defeated by the ground, but that through Christ they will stand resurrected upon the ground, through Christ conquering all the sin and suffering. And so, Father, we pray for Your kindness to minister to Your people now, as we praise you and as we take up the supper, help us to fellowship with you and love you for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.